All right, children, you can slip off to Camp Hope if you like. We have a teacher, and I'll invite everyone else to turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Feel free to jump in there and check out on that. I was preparing this morning and just getting ready to get into the office and print up my notes and stuff, and I sensed the Lord speaking to me about something. This is what I want you to do next, Mark. Well, I got a long ways to go before I get there, but he told me way in advance what he wants me to do next, and I'm always happy about that because sometimes I wonder, are you going to tell me or what's going to happen next? But he told me this morning, so I'm thrilled to death. So I guess I'm going to be here for a while. Revelation chapter 4, we just came through the first vision. The first vision was started in chapter 1, and John sees, he hears this voice behind him, and he turns around and he sees the risen Christ, okay? It's a pretty spectacular vision. And then he says, I want you to write some letters, and he writes seven letters. We've been through the seven letters, and that's the end of the first vision. Now we come to the second vision. There's four visions in the book of Revelation. We've come to the second one now. It's in chapter 4. And there are two scenes in the second vision. The first scene is in chapter 4. That's the whole scene. And the second scene is in chapter 5. And we sung some music this morning, which literally comes right out of the text. But I'm sure we'll do that again. So I want to first read this opening scene of the second vision. It's chapter 4, and it's 11 verses long. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And the day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You got a picture in your mind of what that was all about? I think I know what a jasper looks like, but I don't have any idea what a carnelian looks like, and I couldn't find that from reading. And rainbows are multicolored, not emerald. So I was puzzled a little bit, but it was nonetheless pretty interesting. 24 elders, who do those guys represent? There's a lot of questions that kind of pop into your mind as you kind of read this text, etc. And where is this place and all that stuff? But let's jump into it. We might discern that this vision is like the vision of Daniel chapter 7. So turn over there with me, Daniel chapter 7. I want to read a few verses out of there just to kind of orient yourself. This is not the first time somebody had a vision of heaven. Daniel had one in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 9. I won't read the whole thing. But I want to start in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. There's an interesting name, Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So this, the scene that John sees, it's just complete a sea of glass. And the scene that Daniel sees, there's 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and millions of people standing in front of the throne. So this is a little different moment in heaven. We're not done yet. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And I looked then, because of the sounds of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Now this is the next scene. This is chapter 5. So he stops in chapter, what turns out to be chapter 4 of Revelation, and he jumps into chapter 5. Let me read that little section just one more time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Ancient of Days in the first scene of Daniel chapter 7, and the second scene is this Son of Man. John sees a vision of heaven, and he sees the one seated on the throne in the middle of this scene. No name for this person. We recognize it as God in it. There's 12 thrones around it in a circle, and they describe who's on those thrones, but not a whole lot of description of the person in the center throne. And we don't, until we get to chapter 5, we don't meet the Lamb that was slain, as opposed to the Son of God. But the Son of God had not been slain in Daniel's vision. He's just the Son of God. Okay, so that's what's going on right here. Humans can be enamored with the future and this place we call heaven. There are those who tell us that they have visited heaven, but in the scriptures, there's only a record of two such visitations, and in one of those events, God told Paul to keep it quiet. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Don't write this down. It's no one else's business. It's just for you. We get to John's vision, and he said, now write this down. Tell people what's going on. The second one's in our text. And an interesting thing right here, because Daniel has a vision like a dream. But John's, I get the sense that John's completely awake. And the Spirit says, come up. Okay? We just read some of those verses, right? Ezekiel chapter 1 has another similar type vision, and it's complicated. Wheels and eyes, and it's pretty interesting. If you want to read something sometime, read that. It'll cause a bit of a puzzle. There's two scenes, as I mentioned before. It actually starts, the two scenes begin in chapter 4, run into chapter 5, and then that whole vision runs all the way to chapter 16. So it's a long vision. There's an awful lot of stuff in there. And the first one is the Father in all of his glory. We just read that. That's what this particular scene is about, God the Father. And the second one is about the slain lamb. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Let me just run through a couple of interesting anecdotes here. The main characters in this first scene are the Father, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures. No mention of the Son so far. The main action in this scene is the worship and praise of God by the living creatures and by the 24 elders. I get the impression, and I'll mention this again, the four living creatures are in charge of all worship. And whenever they cry, holy, 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 the 24 elders go, okay, it's time to worship. And they get off their thrones and bow before God and cast their thrones in front of God. It's an interesting scene. It seems repetitive. The main character in the second scene is the lamb that was slain, and we'll discover that the main action in that particular one is voices that cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," in worship and praise of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So their actions are quite similar, but there's a common feature in both scenes, and that's the throne. So we're going to touch on that this morning, thrones, all right? The central characters in these two scenes are God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lamb. In the Old Testament, there is no description of God the Father. He's never been seen. One character said, "You can't see me, because if you do, you'll die." However, so how do we get to know who God is? And we get to know who God is from people who see images of God, like Moses at the burning bush. How about Joshua and the soldier who's got a sword in his hand? Or how about Daniel, and we just read a few minutes ago? Or Ezekiel, or how about Isaiah chapter 6? He saw this splendor of God in the temple. And the angels were all crying, "Holy, holy, holy." There are five Hebrew words that are related to the word Elohim, for El, which describe who God is, El Shaddai, etc., which describe who and what God is. They just describe God. They don't give you a physical description of him. Just words so that you can put one something together inside of your head. How about 10 different names that are related to Jehovah or Yahweh? And they're all fascinating word names, and you can go on and learn about those. I have a giant list in my office if you're interested. Or how about Adonai, the word that was translated Lord, or Yeshua, which turns into be Jesus or Joshua. There are at least 5 formal names and 5 more related to Paraclete or the Holy Spirit. There are other descriptive names that abound throughout the Old and New Testament, the branch and so stuff like that, the lily of the valley. And so there's an endless list of God's names that all describe who God is and kind of help give us a picture. And you relate to one, someone else relates to another one. It's just how God revealed himself, the Father. That's how the Father revealed himself. And then, of course, there's Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting piece to the puzzle as well. The first scene, John has been on Patmos and seen things. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a loud voice that told him to write stuff down and send it to the 7 churches. Then he turned to see who was speaking, and he saw one like the Son of Man. In the second vision, John is called up to be shown things. Look, go back to the second part of verse 1. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, I put a great deal of emphasis on that because I take the Bible literally for what it says, unless it's telling me that it's not literal, and I take that to be literal. Once again, John is in the Spirit and was in heaven and could see a throne and everything around the throne. So what do I learn from this little bit of information right here? First of all, the phrases "in the Spirit" and "come up here." What do we do with those? Let me just tell you what I take those to mean. And there's plenty of disagreement on this topic. The phrase "in the Spirit" is not some kind of trance or out-of-body experience. It's not a trance. It's not an out-of-body experience. Rather, it means that John was able to hear and see things that required God to step into the normal course of his life and impart things to him that he could not normally hear or see. They are things that only God's Spirit could reveal to him. I was in the Spirit. I was completely submerged in listening to the Spirit of God, and he was informing my intellect. He wasn't mystifying me or whatever. He was informing my mind. I was completely alive to the things of God. Second, the phrase that describes the open door in heaven and the call from the voice to come up here is not some metaphorical expression of the rapture of the church. I've been taught that for decades. It's not some phrase that says the church is coming up. It's simply a comment, "John, up, come here." He didn't say it to the church. He didn't say it to the body of believers who are alive when Jesus returns. None of that stuff. It's just a moment when God calls John up to heaven. That's all it is. John does not represent the church then or now. He is the servant of the Lord who is tasked with writing things for our understanding. And one last thing, what John saw and heard is coming. It has not happened. We just talked about the seven letters that was present for John. He sent those letters with the whole book. And now he says, come up here. I want to show you what's coming in the future. So this is all future from John's point of view. The main character, the Father, 24 elders, and the four living creatures in our story. Let's touch on those three things just for a moment. The Father sits on the throne. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian and is surrounded by a rainbow that looks like emerald. The throne flashed lightning, rumblings, thunder, and before it were seven torches that represent the seven spirits of God, and they were before a sea of glass. All of those images come out of the Old Testament. We could stop and visit all those if we wanted to, but I won't. This moment of lightning and thunder pointed to what was coming. The seven lamps burning with fire point to the seven spirits of God that encapsulates something from Isaiah chapter 11 and Zechariah chapter 4. Points to God's oversight and influence in the world. He's absolutely in charge. I will get to that in a moment at the end here. God's coming consummation at the end of the age. And he wants John to realize this is comforting. It's really interesting. I was talking to that Vietnamese pastor. And the look on his face was like, does anybody in this country realize what they're asking for? He referred to the generation that's coming after us. He was genuinely, deeply concerned about their desire for the reason he left Vietnam. I escaped. And they want to invite that here? He looked at me with sincere eyes. Where will we go? He said. Well, I don't know what John was thinking. He's in prison. Is this the end? Is this as bad as it's going to get? What's going to happen to us? And John's communicating. I think the Spirit says to him, trust me, someone is in control, and the plans are working themselves out perfectly. I'm always glad to hear that. The sea of glass reflects Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22 through 26, and points to the splendor of heaven. It is beyond our imagination. I sometimes think to myself, why do I cling to stuff that is so tacky and cheap when what's coming is so out of this world? I can do that sometimes. Don't mess with my stuff, etc. And this scene says, you're going to ditch all that stuff. I got something way better for you coming. The 24 elders sit on individual thrones and appear to be in a circle around God's throne. These elders are clothed in white and have golden crowns on their head. Who are they? And okay, two sets of 12s, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Well, everything else about this story says that that's not who they are. Okay? It's not who they are. Some commentators think they're angels, and angels have never been described as elders in the Bible, so that's probably a note not going to go anywhere. The crowns on their heads come from the word Stephanos, which means a temporal type crown, a ring of leaves for winning a contest. The Jews are still in the story of what is coming in Revelation, so these elders likely represent New Testament saints. That's what I've come to think. They represent New Testament saints. Why did they pick 24? Because 24 was the number used in the Old Testament for those who cared for and were in charge of the temple. There were 24 service units, and they came in every 2 weeks on our calendar, so that everybody got their particular time. The story of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is simply one of 24 units, and his time was to be in the temple at that particular moment, and he was serving, just doing his service. That's what I think is going on right there. The four living creatures stand around the throne and are filled with eyes front and back. They have six wings. A lot of that comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 25. Has a much fuller description and exudes the simple idea that God has the ability to crush any rebellion, bless any endeavor, and know what's going on at all times. Here's something I learned from that situation. The main character in the Bible and in heaven is God the Father. I think that's why this part came first. Come up here, I want to show you something. And we walk into this unbelievably big throne room. And our attention is turned immediately to what's at the center of the throne room. And four living creatures surrounded by 24 thrones on all sides and this huge rainbow over the whole thing. That tells me something. Shouldn't he be the center of our world as well? He should be. I have great plans. And God's going, hey, wait a minute. What about what I want to do? He is everywhere present. He is all-knowing, and he's powerful. And that is because he is the main character in this drama in which we live and is made clear in the heavenly scene that's before us. We have a tendency towards narcissism. We love the praise of men, but all things that we have are from God, and he alone deserves all the praise. He is and always will be the main character. That's how it should be now, because that's how it's going to be in eternity. Let's move on to the main action. Worship of the Father by the elders and the living creature. That's the main thing in this scene. He just pulls Jonathan. Let me introduce you to a worship scene. Come on. Let me introduce you to the most important worship scene in the universe. The word worship finally occurs in verse 10 after the repeated words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. What do I learn from that? First, without the holy God, we are facing a very dark eternity. Worship is a big subject and is scattered across the pages of Scripture, and it is the word we use to describe a central activity on the first day of the week. We take time weekly to recognize and adore God. We may struggle with other things on our mind, with challenges that weigh us at the moment, but we worship because of a couple of things. First of all, because God's holy. Without him, we face a very dark eternity. He stepped in and has invited us into fellowship with him and the Son, and has called us to be holy as he is holy. So that word holy right there is an important word in worship. Very important word. Second, the only worthy one in the universe is the Creator God and the one who has sent his Spirit. He didn't say, you're on your own. He stepped in and sent his Spirit after he died for our sins. I will help you with this project. John was in the Spirit. This vision didn't come to an unbeliever. It came to a believer. He was in the Spirit. The Spirit assisted him in all of this stuff. The Spirit comes to encourage and strengthen and guide us in life. He alone is worthy, and there is none other. We need to see that those who worship in these verses are undistracted. My little office at home is pet as you walk past the back door, and whoever's coming in the house, hey, Pastor Mark, or hey, Papa. There's always little distractions. People are just constant. There's no distraction in this particular scene. There are not a bunch of people over here or whatever else. We had six children, and children can be distracting. Went to a birthday party last night. I was sitting on the perimeter as everyone was just carrying on. A lot of distractions. People opening gifts and whatever else have you. No distractions in this scene, none. Undeterred, nobody stopped him from worshiping. They freely did it, and they understand exactly what they are doing. They willingly submit to it. This is what I want to do. I can't imagine doing anything else. Let's skip dinner and lunch and breakfast tomorrow morning. This is too good. And intensely bow before the Creator in unison with others. The value of God and his gifts deserve their praise and adoration, and they can't help themselves. They must worship God. The repetition of this scene is immaterial because the one who is worshipped is worthy. It's very repetitive. They kept crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come," over and over and over. I don't know how many words there are, but that's at least seven. It keeps repeating, you know? We were in that Haitian church, and when they sing, I think we sung one chorus like 19 times. I said, okay, I'm done with this. Something about heaven is repetitive in that regard, you know? Here's what I learned about worship. Worship should engage my heart with what I love. It should engage my mind with what I believe. It should engage my being with what I practice. And it should engage my life and what I model. I was hunting for the book on my shelf this past week, and I could not find it. But the author of the book says, his opening statement in there is, human beings were made not to till the ground or build houses or earn a living or get married and have children. We were made for one purpose, to worship God. I've never read that before. Let's check this out, and read the whole book. It makes a pretty strong case. God made us to be worshipers. So it is our nature to worship the Tennessee Volunteers or the Alabama Crimson Tide. It's our nature. We need to have somebody we look up to and pay money to go see and everything else. That's who, and he made us to be that kind of people. For our team, our favorite athlete. I mean, I watched tennis this past weekend. Pretty over-the-top kind of stuff. We were made to celebrate somebody who was superior. That's inside of us. And it all flows because we were made to worship God. He's on top of everything, way on top of everything. I was made by God to be a worshiper, and the result of that is that I worship because I love, I believe, I practice, and I model something. Worship calls me to put God at the center of my heart, at the core of what I believe, at the front of everything that I practice. And worshiping should be the primary engine of my life, God. So let's turn to the main feature. That's God's throne. That's what's the center of this thing. We don't actually get any kind of a description of the person on the throne except two words that are stones. But we don't really get a description of God because we don't have it. We don't have one of him. What does he look like? He's invisible. We can't see him. But God's throne is at the center of this thing. It's mentioned 11 times in chapter 4, and then the 24 thrones around it are mentioned twice. There is a passive description of God, but we have specific details about the throne of God. The throne flashes lightning, and from it comes rumbling and thunder. It is surrounded by 24 thrones that are not described, and over it's a rainbow that looked like an emerald. There are seven torches right there. One commentator writes, the throne room is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament images with no single one dominant. In short, the throne room of chapter 4 is at the center of the imagery of the entire book. We must turn to the Old Testament to see and understand more. Isaiah begins with his scene in chapter 6 where he saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. in Isaiah 6, verse 1. Then we turn to Daniel, where the Ancient of Days takes his seat on the throne, and he has white clothing, hair like pure wool in his throne, and its wheels are fiery flames. And there's 10,000 times 10,000 people in front of him. What do I learn from all that stuff? First of all, there are three thrones in the universe. The first one, earthly thrones. They are quite temporal. This too will pass. Then there's Satan's throne. He's been around for a while. Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2 actually mentions Satan's throne. We'll get to it eventually. And then there's God's throne. He's in charge. Those are the three thrones. Sometime next June, I guess, Prince Charles, King Charles, will be enthroned. Just all this pomp and ceremony, and it'll be pretty spectacular, and there'll probably be half a billion people watch it on TV and all that jazz. And God's like, oh, come on, you guys, you can do better than that. It'll be so tacky by comparison. We do like those kind of scenes, don't we? One other thing, God on his throne means that he is central command. Nothing happens that he is not fully aware of and superintends. He's completely in charge. That's really good news. The second part, my response to the one on this throne matters now and for all of eternity. My response to God is the most important response of my life. What God looks like in these descriptions are ways of describing someone who is invisible and dwells in inapproachable light. Nonetheless, he has called me and covers me so that I can be in his presence and enjoy his beauty. A couple of questions as we close. The first question is, how important is my view of God? I got into this discussion with someone this past week. How do I view God? And depending upon how you were reared, depending upon your life experience in church and all that kind of stuff, you can have interesting views of God that are really slanted one way. If your toes are sticking out, get them back a little bit so I don't step on them here in a few minutes. You know, I think God is love. Well, he is. There's no doubt about that. But that's not the only thing you should know about God. That's not a balanced view of God. It really isn't. If God is love, then all this evil stuff in the world is troubling. He's way more than just that. God is holy. And that's true too, but that's not the whole view of God. He's those two things in perfect balance. Someone asked me one time, well, what was Jesus' spiritual gift? Well, that's a good question. He had them all perfectly. And in any given moment, he exercised the right spiritual gift to neutralize, to bless the situation. He had every one of them perfectly. And we tend to say, well, that's not my spiritual gift, so I'm completely off the hook. No. If we're going to be like Christ, then we need to learn the other spiritual gifts so that when we walk into any given situation, we deal with it properly. Because God is this balanced person, very, very balanced. The opening scene is he's holy. We cry holy. In the next scene, chapter 5, he is the slain lamb. What does that say? I love you. That's what it says. So those two things are the balance. These two things right here just tell us that whoever's in charge, we can trust him perfectly. I like these two scenes. They're packed full of all kinds of mystery and, ooh, I don't know what that's like. But this is God. I mean, he wants us to know our God. He's first holy. He will never, ever do something that's wrong, ever. It's impossible for God to do something wrong. And he's pure love, sacrificially love. Those two things are in perfect blend balance. Tozer writes these words, and you've heard these many times before. They're wonderful words, by the way. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So true. What's my view of God? How do I view the God of the universe? God's holiness and God's love are essential to our understanding of the scene. And the central fact of the scene is that God is the judge of the universe. And as we will learn, he will sit in judgment of all mankind at the end of the age. For now, his holiness and love are fully present, and he is calling us to respond to them appropriately. Come to the Holy One and confess your sin. Deal with how he sees me. Seek his forgiveness, and he will willingly and happily forgive and cleanse each of us and give us redemption that will last for all of eternity. He will invite us into this scene to be with his people. One final thing I gather from this opening scene is that everything that we know in this life will pale in comparison to what is coming. I've said that before. Let's move on to the next one. The scene here presents us with a balanced view of God, and that is always the scriptural view. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, perhaps you've read that. The word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of his greatness and an invitation to worship. He continues, we are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule pretty small thoughts about God. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal, but this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak and inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. The Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all his creation. One of the words that must be considered in our view of God is his majesty. And that's why we start in this scene right here. God is majestic because he's holy. They are intimately connected to each other. Here's the second question, or another question. Why should worship matter? The text offers an answer to that question. Worship matters because there is someone who deserves our worship. God in heaven, God on the throne, the Holy One. He created us, he sustains us. And he has created a way of redemption for us that can bless our future. Once we truly realize this, we fall down and we worship. So a couple of things. Worship should matter in at least two ways. First, it should be a priority in the way we choose to live our lives. I sometimes even battled people close to me about this matter. And it's a bit old-fashioned. Well, you know, when the doors are open, I'm there. And if that's hard for you, please hear what I'm trying to say. Worship should be something we really want to be at. It should. Something I really want to do. I've gotten to a place in my 69 years where I'd rather be here than anywhere else on Sunday. I don't really want to be traveling. I don't want to be at somebody else's church. I want to be in my church. I'm going to be out of town towards the end of this year, Sunday before Thanksgiving and the Sunday of Christmas in other churches. And I'm already grinding my teeth about it. I mean, I would prefer to be right here. Right here. I don't want to be in my last church. I want to be right here with you all. It matters to me. Worshiping. And do we have the best band in the world? No, we don't. But I like our band. I like our musicians. Do we have the best ushers in the world? We don't have any ushers. Do we have the best sound in the world? I told the guy in that church, the Haitian church, I go, this is the best sound I've ever heard in a carpeted auditorium. Perfect sound. No, I prefer to be in this place right here. Our sound's great. And I would submit to you, choose worship and choose to be out of worship because there's an emergency. Don't dismiss worship. Someday, we'll be running in unison to go to worship God. That's going to captivate our hearts and minds for a long time. And a second, if worship is a regular choice, then how we come to worship matters a great deal. One of the reasons that worship kind of bugs me, has bugged me in the past, is I have some nasty attitude that I picked up on the way in. Kids out of sorts, this is messed up, something broke at the house, car broke down. There's a million things that can get in the way. So I had the good fortune of growing up with parents, and we were always the first family in the auditorium. Every Sunday, we're sitting in this row, and there's not a single, the ushers aren't, no one's here. We never, ever came late. It kind of drove me crazy, you know, because I was a little kid bouncing around with all kinds of jitterbugs inside of me, trying to figure, why am I sitting here with a tie on? This is driving me nuts, you know. And people were passing peppermints down the aisle, so settle down, Mark, you're going to be okay. Come on, you need to sit over here next to Dad so you stop jumping around so much. But on Monday morning, Mom would go upstairs and get all the white shirts. We only wore white shirts, and she starched all the collars and cuffs, and she ironed them hard as a rock, etc. And every pair of shoes was properly polished so that she would look at my shoes and go, honey, why don't you polish your shoes? She would say stuff like that to me. That was her way of saying, we're getting ready for Sunday. And it's only Monday, Mom. Lighten up. That was her way of getting ready. She cooked everything we were going to eat for Sunday on Saturday. Okay, it was a little bit over the top. I get that. But the principle was there. We're going to get ourselves ready for what's going to happen on Sunday morning. And I take that, you know, it's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer it your gift. So don't even come to church with unresolved conflict. Resolve the conflict. Fix it now. Why? Because I don't want to disturb. I don't want to distract. I don't want to mess up my worship of God. I don't want anything on my heart to get in my way. I take that instruction to mean that worship is tainted when we come harboring ill feelings towards others in the family of God and second people outside the family of God. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you guys come to the Lord's Supper table and you have treated each other like dirt under your feet. Leave all that stuff behind. Don't bring that stuff to the table and disrupt the table. Come on. Something that's broader in this chapter and becomes apparent as we consider this chapter in the context of the whole corpus of Revelation must not be missed. Before these two chapters, there are seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, and that in some way represents the New Testament church that we are part of. Some of them are battling things outside the church, and some of them are battling things on the inside of the church. Each church has its challenges and receives a word from the Lord and are called to listen and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and for that matter, to all churches. Then we have these two throne room scenes, the first one in chapter 4, the second one in chapter 5. The perfect environment of heaven, the centrality of God on its throne, and the resounding worship of God by every creature in heaven. Then comes the judgment of God on the nations and its people who hate God and have turned their backs on God for the red stew or the porridge of Satan. These two chapters are what we look forward to as the church. But while we are here, we consider the future of those who are outside of Christ and ask God to give us strength to carry the good news to any and all before it is too late. This scene tells me a day is coming when it's going to be too late. We don't have the opportunities. Whatever. We will not have the opportunities to correct something when Jesus returns. It's going to be too late. These two scenes right here is what we're looking forward to. And what's coming after these two scenes is what everyone who doesn't know Christ is looking forward to. One last thing. First, John chapter 1, verse 18 states that no one has seen God at any time. God is holy, which means we cannot look on God and live. Nevertheless, God is merciful and kind and has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who we see in the next scene, and that is the order of salvation. We first confront the holy God. I am not worthy of heaven. I am not worthy of your grace and mercy. I throw myself on the mercy of your court and confess my sins. I agree with you that I've fallen short of your law. Like the publican, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, and the publican went down to his house justified. Then comes salvation, the grace of God. And all that theological stuff that's packed behind all that stuff, who cares about that right now? Just come to Jesus if you don't know him so that you can be part of this scene one day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a wonderful scene. None of us have ever been there. And John got a glimpse of it, shares just a tidbit of it with us. And it's such an impressive thing to think about. Someday, your people, I trust everyone who's with us this morning, will all be there in this mass of people in full worship of the one true God. And everybody who mocked what your word says, everybody who has derided, who slapped Jesus in that awful scene when he was crucified, everyone who spit on him, every Pharisee who dismissed him, every ugly person on the face of the earth who has just said miserable, awful things about your word and about your gospel and about your Christ will absolutely wish they had a second chance. And it'll be too late. So I pray, Lord, that you'll call us to be people who remember what's coming and are concerned for those who are near us. We all have people in our lives who don't even give two cents or two thoughts to this whole topic. I pray that if you open doors this week, we will speak truth into their life for them to consider. And your Spirit will be working, and perhaps you'll open their heart. Lord, thank you for reminding us of what's coming. We look forward to it. And what a gift. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.